Years ago, corporations began changing the names to the jobs that their employees were doing. For example, no longer do corporations or companies have secretaries working for them. They have administrative assistants. There's a twofold reasons that this has become popular and not just popular, but implemented by most businesses today. First, from the business to the consumer aspect, it makes the company seem more oriented to customer satisfaction than to corporate profits. For example, if you call a company and you want to ask them about a product that they sell or a service that they have, you no longer reach the operator or the receptionist anymore. You reach a customer care specialist. Well, that sounds good. I mean, operator's just a person doing their job, but a customer care specialist. Hey, they're looking out for me. And that makes you more agreeable to what they have to offer you and to be a loyal customer. On the other side, with the company and the employee, it gives the employee a sense of importance. For example, a secretary. Well, what does a secretary do? Secretarial jobs. But what does an administrative assistant do? Well, I'm involved in how this company operates. It gives a sense of importance, and consequently, there is a greater satisfaction or sense of accomplishment with the work that is done. Consequently, there's greater productivity, and employees last a whole lot longer than they might otherwise do. In fact, a test was done at one company where they offered the employees of a certain caliber, I don't know what they were doing exactly, but they offered them a significant raise in their pay or a less substantial raise and a change of their job title. And more employees took the less significant pay and a change of job titles over the more significant pay, even though they were going to still be doing the same job because it sounded much better. So I decided to do a little research into what some of these old job titles have now become in modern days. It used to be if you wanted to do some work around your house, you would hire a gardener. You now have a landscape technician. If you need help within the house with household chores, you might hire a maid. Now you get a domestics operation manager. The fellow who comes around and picks up your trash, you used to call him the garbage man. He's now a public sanitation engineer. Used to be, I remember being a student, whenever we would have a substitute teacher, it was a field day. No longer substitute teachers, we have associate academic instructors. Because it doesn't sound like they're out of the mainstream. The fellow who used to work at the factory during the late hours of the night and be the night watchman is now a theft prevention and surveillance officer. When my youngest son Andrew was hired at Nazar's grocery store in Apollo, he was what we used to call a stock boy. We found out afterwards that they changed that to a product placement engineer. When he got moved over to the frozen foods and dairy aisle, he became a product placement engineer specializing in refrigeration. And last one, and this is the one that I like the most. There is a new name for a politician. He is a public funds diversion expert. The old PFDE. Public funds diversion expert. Why do we do this? Well, it makes things sound more important. It gives a positive spin to things. What does this have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, in recent years, Palm Sunday has been kind of de-emphasized, and what transpires on it has been more emphasized, that being what we generally refer to as the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. I've always had a problem with that description. From the aspect of Christ, it certainly was triumphal. He was fulfilling prophetic scriptures that enabled him to present himself to Israel as Messiah and so forth, and that was, I guess, triumphal. But the same group of people that on that day were shouting Hosanna to him, just a few days later, were shouting, "Crucify him." Now, not everyone that was in that group was doing it, but many in that group had a complete change of orientation to him. And I asked myself the question, why? How could people move from one position to another position, at least outwardly, in their vocal demonstrations, in such a short period of time? Turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 21. I think we'll find an answer to that question. I think what you have here is a wrong description or a glorified description of what was taking place. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come unto..." The English pronunciation would be Bethphage. The pronunciation in the original language would be Bethphage. It's actually how it's pronounced. Nonetheless, it's a town just outside of Jerusalem, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. "Unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, all this sounds really, really good. Here is Jesus, and he's getting close to Jerusalem. And he's saying to his disciples, now look, we've got scripture to fulfill here. I just can't walk into this town and present myself. Scripture says that I must come in riding upon a donkey. You go over into the village over here, and as soon as you get there, you're going to find a donkey and a colt. I want you to bring them to me. And if the owner comes out and says, hey, what are you doing? You just tell him that the Lord has need of them. Do you know what he's doing? I believe he's exercising a divine attribute called omniscience. Someone will say, well, he could have had this all set up at the beginning, and that's possible, but I don't think it's very probable. First of all, he wasn't in that area at the time, at least in the immediate time, to be setting this up with somebody. I think that if he had the possibility of arranging this, that the disciples would have known about it ahead of time. So I don't think it's very probable that this was something that he just kind of privately set up. I think this is an exercise where he's showing to his disciples, I know everything that's going on here. An attribute of God, of omniscience, that no one else possesses or ever will possess. Not only does he demonstrate omniscience, he's also demonstrating sovereignty over creation or omnipotence. He's telling them, I want you to bring this donkey and I want you to bring the colt, which is untamed. No one has ever ridden upon it. Well, if Linda Sethman I should have up here to give a description of donkeys that are untamed. She has experience with them. And they're not pleasant animals, are they? Not at all. And here is this animal coming under the submission to Christ and allowing him to be used in this way. That's not natural. I believe it's a demonstration of the sovereignty of God over his creation and his great and all power that he possesses. And here's something else that no man has or ever will have. In all these things, Jesus is showing himself to be God. Now, you might say, okay, well, that's kind of limited to the immediate company of the disciples. Probably the rest of the crowd didn't know that, and that may be true. But nonetheless, they're coming in there, and here is this great multitude of people, and they're recognizing that somebody important is coming to them for a very important reason. Consequently, they're cutting down branches from trees. They're throwing their garments in the way, which was a sign of appreciation of the one that was coming, a recognition of his right to rule, to conquer. And they begin yelling, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The word Hosanna is a Hebrew word which literally means to deliver now. The deliverance could be one of many different forms of deliverance. Roy was talking about the Apostle Paul in Sunday school this morning, talking about his salvation. Well, salvation comes in many different forms. There's salvation from sin. There's salvation from various trials and tribulations. So you can be saved from physical drowning or death or whatever the case may be. These people were shouting, "Deliver us!" But may I say to you, I don't think they had any idea what they needed to be delivered from. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hey, God's doing something wonderful. And this was a great and just a happy day in their lives. Luke tells us that as they approached Jerusalem, the Pharisees were there and they weren't too happy about this whole incident. And they commanded Jesus to tell his disciples, "This isn't right. Tell your disciples to be quiet." And Jesus said, "Well, if I do that, God would make the very rocks that are lining the road here sing out in praise to me." This is a wonderful thing to do, and certainly it was. But look at verse 11, or verse 10. "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" Now, here's a person who has been ministering for 3 years. He has been in Jerusalem a number of times. His fame, if you will, has literally spread throughout all of Israel. And people were still questioning, "Who is this?" Well, here's the multitude that is following him. And there was a multitude. Look at their answer. "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee." Well, that's true, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. Moses said that God was going to give the nation of Israel another prophet like unto him. So the term prophet is exact. He did come from Nazareth of Galilee, so that's correct. But that falls way short, doesn't it? Remember when Jesus questioned the disciples and he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, you're one of these prophets. You could be Jeremiah or one of the other prophets or something." Various different answers. Could be John the Baptist, come back to life, and so forth and so on. And then he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" If the answers that were given was you are one of the prophets was sufficient, why would he bother asking another question? Or why did Peter say something different? Peter could have easily said, "Well, we think so too." But Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you see, there is a declaration of the person of Christ that goes far beyond what these multitude were thinking. Here are these people that are saying, "He's a prophet. He's a man sent from God on a mission." Well, that's all true. they had no idea that he was the one sent from God to die for their sins. And here they are, and what I think is going on is they are worshiping without real worship. May I say to you that real worship is the recognition of who Jesus Christ is in his totality. Now, I understand that that's a lifelong process. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, who was at that point Paul the aged one, said that his life goal was that he might know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. I mean, he had been walking with him for years. He had personally met the risen Lord. He was instructed by, and yet he says, I've got to know him better. I understand that all of us will never in this lifetime know in his exact totality the person of who Christ is. In fact, I think that's why eternity will take so long. Being an infinite God, it'll require an infinite amount of time to understand him, to know him. But here are these people, and they are content with just a surface understanding of his person. And whenever we're content with just a minimal understanding of his person, we can get caught up in emotions. I think these people were genuinely happy that Jesus was coming. I think they were looking for a physical deliverance from Roman oppression. They were looking for a prosperity of times that the millennial kingdom would bring. But when it came to the issue of sin, couldn't care less. When it came to the issue of righteousness and what they were, no, we're not interested in that. Do you know that's going on a lot today in so-called worship of God? We have worship without real worship. We come for the purposes of an expression of emotion. I want to feel good. I don't want to hear people talking about sin. I don't want to be confronted with my personal sin. I don't want anyone making changes in my life. Do you realize that the Christian life is all about changes? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things, literally in the Greek grammar, is all things are in the state of becoming new. I don't want to change. Well, God does want you to change. Little by little, each day. And consequently, when we're satisfied with the way things are and we can allow to be entertained or to have this emotional outburst or expression, it's just a matter of time when things don't go our way, then we say, nuts to that. I think that's one of the reasons. While just a few days later, these people started shouting, crucify him. Let's move on. Verse 12. This is actually happening. Matthew's gospel is not a chronological gospel. This is actually happening the next day. The day of the triumphal, quote-unquote, entry, Jesus goes into the temple, looks around, and heads on out. The second day he comes back, and he goes in, and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. What's going on here? Understand that this is the time of the Passover. Passover was a time, one of the three prescribed times that people were to come in, make a, if you will, pilgrimage to Jerusalem and come into the temple and appear before God. Consequently, when they would come from all the nations around them, the currency that they had would not be currency that could be used in Jerusalem. And one of the things that was necessary is when you come into the temple, there would be the offering of a sacrifice. It could be doves, it could be, for the more affluent, it could be a bull or a lamb or whatever it was. But nonetheless, you had to bring a sacrifice with you. Well, if you're coming from, say, Rome or someplace far away, you're not going to be taking your sacrifices with you. You'll wait till you get to Jerusalem and you'll purchase them there. Nothing wrong with that. Consequently, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and all the religious and political bosses of Judaism got together and they said, wait a minute, we could do a service to the people. We'll provide for these things right here in the temple. We'll make it convenient for them. Rather than going someplace else, they can come to the temple and we'll exchange their currency there. And once they have the new currency, then they can buy their sacrifices there. And that'll make it easy for them to worship. Not only that, the benefits of such ministry will be that we'll put some coins in the coffers of the church, or in this case, the temple. We'll make a few bucks out of this thing. The selling of the sacrifices in and of itself was nothing wrong. The changing of the currency within and of itself was nothing wrong. The problem was where they were doing it and how they were doing it. It really wasn't for convenience of the people. It became a profit motive more than anything else. Conducted in a place that was never to be given for such purposes. My house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. Rather than it being a place where people come into the presence of God and sacrifice, you're making it a place where people come in to the things of this world and buy. It's not his intended function. And he threw them all out. Here they had a ministry going. He's getting rid of the ministry. Because it wasn't ministry at all. It was simply a demonstration of activity. What did he want? Verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Here are people that could not see. People who could not walk, and they're coming into the temple, apparently of their own volition, obviously with help, but they're coming in contact with the person of Jesus Christ, and those who couldn't see were given sight, and those who couldn't walk were given the ability to walk. May I say to you, that is the purpose of worship. People who know not Christ, can't see who he is, are brought into his presence, and they hear about him. And they see what life is all about. People who cannot walk and do the things that God would have them to do are brought into the very presence of Christ and given the ability to walk. Isn't it interesting? I thought of this the other day. That I don't know if these two things are connected, but the Apostle Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. What are the two things here? A person who walks and a person who sees. Coincidence? Nah, I don't think so. We confuse activity with ministry. There are a lot of ministries that are going on that in and of themselves are innocent. In fact, quite fine, possibly good. but are not real ministry. For example, many churches run soup kitchens. I have no problem with soup kitchens. Paul said we are to remember the poor, and certainly we are to have a ministry to the poor. But the church's purpose is not to make poor people rich. The church's purpose are to make spiritually poor people spiritually rich. If meeting the needs of a person who is financially in trouble helps them to understand what Christ has done for them in his gift of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, unspeakable words, we've done our job. If giving them a few dollars to put a food on their plate or clothes on their back, and that's all that we care about, we've fallen way short of what God has called us to do. That's not ministry at all. In fact, what we're doing is we're making a person feel sufficient in the way that they are and keeping them from coming to Christ. We've got worship without real worship. We've got ministry without real ministry. Look at the next thing. And he left them, verse 17, and went out of the city into Bethany and lodged there. Interesting. The name Jerusalem means literally the teaching of peace. Here is a city where the peace of God should be so evident that Christ would feel, the Prince of Peace should feel at home there. But he couldn't stay there at night. So he went off to Bethany, the town outside, just a couple miles away, which literally means house of figs. And that's where he lodged. And he left them, went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently, or immediately, or quickly, the fig tree withered away. Well, that's rather harsh, isn't it? Here's this tree, and it's got leaves on it. And he's cursing it. Let no fruit grow on you forever. That's rough, isn't it? Well, here's the problem. These fig trees kind of have things all mixed up. Generally, when you have a tree, it gets leaves, and then in the course of time, it gets fruit on it, and you pick the fruit, and you have something to eat there. These work backwards. The fruit actually appears first, then the leaves. By this tree having leaves on it, it is making a profession that there should be fruit there. But there's no fruit. It has the outward appearance of being mature, but no fruit. And consequently, this outward appearance or this profession is a false profession. It's maturity without real maturity. And consequently, he says, well, listen, this isn't going to work no matter what you do. I'm not accepting this. And he brings condemnation upon it. And immediately the thing starts to wither away. A lot of Christians are like that. Years ago when I was in Bible college, I got to travel around in ministry to various churches. And one church I visited, a fella came up to me afterwards and he had down his suit jacket, he had a long chain. And each on this chain there were little medals, I guess you could call them. I don't know what else to describe them by. But it had a year's date on it. And at the top it said, perfect Sunday school attendance. And he was showing me, I've been in Sunday school this year, this year, all these different, I mean, it was right down to there. So many years, perfect Sunday school attendance. It's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah, well, that is pretty good. I don't know how much longer I can sit through Roy's teaching. I don't know that I could get it. Could be worse. Could be Glenn. I would have perfect attendance for that. Another church I was in, a guy came up to me afterwards and opened up his Bible, and right on the inside cover he had dates written down. The whole inside cover was marked up with dates of years. He said, "This is how many times I've read through the Bible in a year." It's pretty good. I'm not going to tell you this morning that I read through the Bible every year, because I don't. I'd like to be able to say I read through the Bible every year, but I don't do that. Yesterday, my morning devotions consisted of three verses. That's all the farther I got. You won't get very far in a year on that time. Oh, I spent about a half an hour on those three verses. But that's as far as I got. Now, I'm not a slow reader. Slow learner, yes. You see, the important thing is not how many times you go through the Bible. The question is, has the Bible gone through you? That's the real thing. This guy was commendable in saying, "I've read through the Bible faithfully all these years." Go for it! But if all you're doing is reading the words and checking it off that you've accomplished... By the way, if you want to read through the Bible in a year, you need about three chapters a day. That's good. Good plan. But if all that you read is just a matter of reading, I don't know that you've really accomplished much. If you show up in Sunday school and you just show up, I don't know that you accomplish much. I decided that to really get back into shape, I needed to go down to the gym for a half an hour every day. So last month, I put my plan in action and I went down to the gym for a half an hour, not on Sundays. 6 days a week, went down to the gym. When I went down, I pulled out a chair and I sat there and I watched everybody else exercise. And after a whole month of doing that, boy, did I feel good. And I got in shape. Just remember, round is a shape. Didn't do me much good. And a lot of people come into worship services and Sunday school lessons and prayer meetings and so forth and so on, and all they do is sit there. Well, they got great leaves, but where's the fruit? What kind of fruit should we be finding? Verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which was done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, 'Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea,' it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Does this mean that I can actually go out and do some geological displacement, which is the fancy name for moving a mountain? What's he talking about here? I don't think this means geographical or geological displacement. A mountain was an obstacle of getting from one place to another. It's what stood in your way, what made walking or traveling or accomplishing a task difficult. And I think in context, what he's talking about here is when you are doing the will of God, the things that will make it almost impossible to accomplish, if you have faith in the God who provides, that mountain will be removed and you can get from point A to point B and accomplish what you need to be doing. The fruit that I think Jesus is looking for is an increase of faith. When I come into the very presence of God, I come to know who He is, and I really, really worship. And consequently, when I really worship, I recognize that there's a ministry for me to do. And when there's a ministry for me to do, I understand that there's going to be obstacles. But because I've been in His presence, I grow not in leaves, but in fruit. And my faith increases, and I get on and I start doing the will of God. And that's what it's all about. What do we call these people? Administrative assistants? No. Customer care specialists? Nah. Product placement engineers? Nah. Christians. Oh, by the way, do you know what Christian means? It's the diminutive form of Christ. Literally, it means a little Christ. Obviously, we cannot have the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence, the sovereignty that He has, but in that we are His children, we show forth Him as best as we are able. And that's the greatest job description to have. Let's pray. Father, not only has the world in recent times changed the titles that are given to employees and the jobs that they do, but we look at Christianity today and we say, well, we can have worship without real worship. We can have ministry without real ministry. We can have maturity without real maturity. We'll just give it the name that we want it to have. Lord, these are the things that You desire. In fact, these are the things that You demand. May we be faithful to worship the way we are to worship. May we recognize that worship is knowing You intimately, deeply, profoundly, intricately. In this day and age where doctrine is being put aside as fast as people can put it aside so that they can have just a good feeling and sing out some words that sound good, that give glory to Your name, that really do give glory to Your name, except people don't even understand what they are because they don't understand You. May we be found with the attitude of Paul and saying that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection. And then, Lord, may we be about ministry, the way ministry is. Using things that are good in their own right, but using them for the purpose of sharing Christ with others. Not just food or money or clothes or anything of this world. And then in doing that, when the obstacles come along, and we know that they will, for there is an enemy that always seeks to hinder the ministry of God. May we be found bearing precious fruit, not just leaves of profession. That our faith may grow from day to day as You change us into the image of Christ. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.